Tom, thank you very much. Well, I'd be grateful if you could keep yourself in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You'll find it helpful to follow along. Just before we get started, can I just draw your attention to this sheet? Tom prayed for some of the summer camps and things going on over the next couple of months. Over on the Mission Partners board, which is just next to the double doors where all the kids went, there's a little container with a bunch of prayer sheets. It's got the names of people in the church who are doing serving in various ways over the summer, and the dates and some prayer points. Do make sure you grab one of those, stick it in the front of your Bible, and do pray for some of that work as the summer goes along. That would be a really important thing to be doing. Well, let me pray for us as we get stuck into the scriptures. Father, we thank you for all your words to us. We thank you for all the good things that we find in it. And we thank you for this chapter, though perhaps hard to swallow in places, yet given to us for our encouragement, for our reassurance. We pray that you might work those things in us. Help us in our understanding. Help us to receive what you have for us. Use it to grow us up in the Lord Jesus, we ask. And we ask in his name. Amen. There are times where you need to grow up fast. The first president of the United States, George Washington, lost his father when he was only 11 years old, and his mother never remarried, and so being the only son at home at the time, instead of as an 11-year-old nowadays would be going off to start high school, instead of doing something like that and going off to the education that he would have expected had his father lived, in fact he had to take on responsibility for the family farm. He suddenly had to make all sorts of grown-up business decisions, look after people who were working there for him. His circumstances forced him to function as an adult long before he actually became one. He had to grow up fast. And the Thessalonians are facing something similar as we come into this second letter. They were a young church. They were an encouraging young church. We've gone through the first letter over the past few weeks, and there were lots of reasons to give thanks for them. But they were under serious pressure for their faith. And so they perhaps needed to grow up a little faster than you might otherwise think. It was urgent for them to be well-founded in Christian teaching and Christian living because those things were constantly under threat. There was the relentless pressure, perhaps the relentless temptation, to abandon following Jesus. There seem to be three big things as you go through this little letter that Paul wants them to grow up in. Three issues that came up in the first letter, but clearly haven't been ironed out yet. They are simply the fact of persecution and the potential for discouragement. There seems to be some sort of confusion and possible false teaching over the return of Jesus. And there seems to be a little bit of disorderly, that is, ungodly Christian living going on the part of some people in the church. And Paul writes to help them keep growing up, to help them keep building on this good start, to help keep them standing firm, to make sure that they are well established in the faith, particularly as they are under so much pressure. And in chapter 1, we come to this big issue of persecution and potential discouragement. Now, from the way Paul writes, it looks like the situation in Thessalonica had stayed pretty hot for the church. It might even have gotten worse. You notice the way he just piles up the words. Verse 4, he talks about persecutions and afflictions. Verse 5, he talks about things that they're suffering. Verse 6 and verse 7, he talks about afflictions again and again. It was clearly a significant part of their lives. Now, we can only make educated guesses about the things they might have gone through. But it was obviously serious enough that Paul had already written to encourage them in the face of it already. And now he felt the need to encourage them and reassure them yet again, possibly only a few months later. Now, our situation isn't exactly what they faced. We perhaps don't face the intensity of the pressures that they experienced. We probably don't experience as much hostility as they did. But it's possible that you experience some. And I think we should expect some of that to increase as Christianity becomes increasingly unfamiliar to people, as the Bible's teaching is increasingly at odds with the values of our society. Tom's already mentioned the episode involving the Liberal Democrat, former Liberal Democrat leader Tim Farron. He was someone who struggled with hostility and with the tension between what the Bible teaches and what society demands. But actually, there are also Christians going through things just like the Thessalonians, and possibly worse, in other parts of the world. And how are we to understand their situations? How should we feel about those things when we hear about them? How should we pray for those people? Because they are not just those people or some people somewhere else. They are people that we are connected to through Jesus. Well, in this chapter, Paul gives us two reassurances and one direction. And the first reassurance he gives us is in verses 3 to 4. Don't fear, God is at work in endurance. Now, I imagine that all of us, if you had a friend or a family member who was going through a difficult time, you would try to support them in various ways. And one of the ways you might do it is the sorts of, I guess, typical things. You might adopt a sympathetic tone as you talk to them. You might talk about how horrible their situation is. You might wish for better things for them. You might try to help them take their mind off it, perhaps. But here, Paul takes a slightly different tack. In fact, actually, Paul goes in verses 3 to 4 for being really very upbeat. Verse 3, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions you're enduring." Now, it's not that he's not concerned about them. And it's not that he's one of these infuriating people who like to always look on the bright side. And it's not that he's short on sensitivity either. This is the man who also wrote, "Mourn with those who mourn," in another letter. But there is reason for encouragement here. And it's possible that the Thessalonians needed to be helped to see it. You see, their faith is growing, Paul says. And it's not just growing. It's like when you mow the lawn just before you go on holiday, and perhaps while you're away there's a bit of sun and a bit of rain, and you come back and you find the lawn is about 3 feet high again. Their faith is growing abundantly, Paul says. And it's the same with their love for each other. It's increasing. And not increasing just in the sense that, you know, existing friendships have deepened and they've become more servant-hearted and they trust each other a little bit more than they used to. But it's that in that their love for one another is crossing boundaries, even like age and interests and personality types and, well, all the little things that might potentially just divide us in little groups within a congregation. Verse 3, he says, "The love of every one of you for one another is increasing." God has been binding them together profoundly. You see, their hardships, they might have squeezed them. A little bit like, I don't know, toothpaste out of a tube, squeezed their faith and left them unsure and left them doubting. But actually, Paul says the opposite has happened. They've leaned harder on Christ. Their hardships might have driven them apart. They might have made them irritable and more interested in self-preservation and rather more increasingly absent. But actually, the opposite has happened. They have been busy. To use the language from last week's passage, they've been busy admonishing and encouraging and helping all of each other. And Paul is filled with gratitude to the God who has enabled and empowered all of this. And not only does he have plenty of thank yous to pray, he says actually as he goes around other churches, maybe he visits for a Sunday to preach, maybe he gets invited to a midweek prayer meeting and he perhaps gets brought to the front and interviewed and somebody says, so, can you tell us perhaps any encouragements or any things we can pray for? And Paul says, well, let me tell you about this little church plant in Thessalonica. Their stickability, their abundantly increasing faith, when things are truly rough, in all their persecutions, in the afflictions that they endure. I was speaking to another minister this week who said that this Sunday he'll be preaching on the question, where is God? And it might have been tempting for the Thessalonians to fear, to begin asking that sort of question. And yet in a situation where it looked like things were going wrong and things were out of control and perhaps God might be on a break, Paul says, don't fear, don't be discouraged. There is great reason to give thanks. Your situation is hard, but it's not abnormal. And God has been so busy among you. Your endurance is a sign of God at work and a sign of your good spiritual health that he has worked in you. Which might just change the focus for you slightly. If you find yourself under pressure and having to really work at your Christian steadfastness, really work at staying faithful. Maybe in the midst of cynical jibes about your faith and about Christian living that fly across the office day by day. Maybe in the midst of your family making it very clear that you can keep your faith to yourself and quite honestly, they don't care for that church that you go to. Maybe in school as you find yourself patronized as the idiot fundamentalist kid who still believes that God made the world. The fact that you are enduring as a Christian, the fact that you are still keeping going and still trusting Jesus and still serious about following him, isn't a sign that you're missing out on the smooth sailing that you should be experiencing. It is a sign that God is busy in you. And that goes for Christians that we think about in other places as well, where it is really costly to follow Jesus. You know, sometimes maybe you pick up something like the Barnabas Fund newsletter or another organization, and you look at some of the awful things that get described. It's quite tempting sometimes to read those things and to pray for those people and to find ourselves thinking, well, poor them. And maybe even thinking that actually it would just be a lot better for them if they, had an experience rather more like ours. But if we're to take Paul seriously here, we might just consider a little thanksgiving, a little boasting, prayerfully celebrating the enduring faith that God is working in his people in the face of their suffering. Now, that's not that we don't sorrow over the horrors that Christians suffer in parts of the world, nor that we don't plead for their relief, but perhaps that we don't forget to see God's hand in their endurance. And don't forget the thanksgiving. And don't give in to fear. Well, in verses 5 to 10, Paul gives us a second reassurance. And he says, don't give up. Jesus is coming to make things right. You see, Paul says there's another way that God is at work when it comes to hardship and endurance. Verse 5, he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Now, often when we hear that word judgment, we tend to think in terms of end times and punishment. And we'll come to that shortly. It certainly does get used in those ways. But here, I think that we're actually meant to think simply in terms of a judge giving a verdict. The gavel coming down and you are either on the right side of the law or the wrong side of the law. God is saying, in the present, Paul says, either you belong to me and my kingdom, or you don't belong. You think about it. Hardship forces you to choose sides. As the pressure increases, are you going to stand with Jesus? Or are you going to slip away and effectively switch sides? And here Paul says this, verse 5, this, I take it he refers to the steadfastness from verse 4, this is evidence that you belong. God's judgment in your favor. As you face hardship and as you endure, this is evidence that God is saying you belong. The fact that he has empowered you, bear in mind that Paul gives thanks to God for their steadfastness, the fact that he has enabled you to keep going is evidence of his judgment in your favor, evidence that you belong to his kingdom, belong among his people. There will be a final judgment, but already God is distinguishing between people. And that distinction, that righteous judgment, will come to a climactic end. Verse 6, there will be a repayment, a coming round, if you like, not of karma or just the way of the universe, but of God's final sentence. Affliction for the afflictors, Paul says, and relief for the afflicted. And in both cases, it will be as serious as it gets. Verse 7, Paul says, Jesus will come in holy glory with the entourage to end all entourages and in flaming fire. And for his people, relief is almost too small a word. We hear relief and we think, well, it's a good flop on the sofa. It's that sensation of rest as you finally sip that long-delayed cup of tea. Perhaps that release of mental tension when you finally get the good news that you weren't sure was coming. But that's not the stuff of these verses. Relief will be verse 10. Jesus coming to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Being with him. Being part of, somehow sharing in his glory. Marveling at him. Really the sort of thing that we can only taste at with even the deepest of experiences of him this side of his coming. We won't be meeting some guy. We won't be getting our few seconds of celebrity handshake. We need to think the sort of thing that the Apostle John experienced in Revelation chapter 1. He says there that he sees the risen Jesus, frighteningly glorious, almost too bright to look at, almost too loud to take in. And he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. The misery of affliction won't melt away. It will evaporate in an instant. And it will be replaced with glory of the most awesome and wonderful kind. There will never be a question as to whether the affliction was worth it. And things will be as serious as they get on the other side as well. Verse 8, the words are strong. Jesus will come inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Those who stand against God's people, those who torment his servants, those who ultimately stand against him will suffer vengeance, Paul says. That is the right level of comeback for their sins. And verse 9, he clarifies what he means. These people, he says, they are people who don't know God and do not obey the gospel of Christ. And that will be made permanent in the worst sense. The terrible, unchanging ruin of being shut out from God. almost like the Garden of Eden all over again. Shut out from the joy of his presence, shut out from him, the source of everything good. These are hard words to read. And in one sense, they absolutely should be. This is something that we dare not treat lightly. And yet, for the people that Paul writes to and for his faithful people, actually these words are meant to be for our reassurance. But I wonder if we struggle with that. Paul is assuring suffering Christians that they shouldn't give up and that their sufferings haven't gone noticed. But I wonder actually whether, I guess for us, we perhaps read this and wonder whether actually something this awful can actually be reassuring, something that seems so very harsh. I think there are probably three big things we need to bear in mind as we look at verses like this. Firstly, in our situation here, at this point in history, we live relatively sanitized lives. Not long ago, I was in a meeting where we heard from a church leader from a part of the Middle East. And he was talking about the situation in his country some years ago when he was starting out in ministry. And he said early in his ministry, he found himself in a meeting with other church leaders. And they were faithful men. And they had suffered for their faith. They were in a hostile situation. And he said that of all those men, he was the only one who was left alive now. Every one of those faithful leaders over the intervening years had been arrested and had disappeared and had been killed because they were Christians. It is surely right that the people who were complicit in those deaths will finally answer for them. Deaths that are simply appalling in themselves. Deaths that are part of a determined intention to stifle God and stifle his work in the world and to prevent anyone else hearing the good news about Jesus. Deaths that finally are a firmly shaken fist at heaven itself. It is surely right that God does not forget his servants. And I think that leads to a second big thing that we need to keep a hold of. Troubling God's people like this is part of a larger attitude towards God himself. You see, God is not someone that we are free to ignore or free to be casual about or free to be hostile towards. Look at the way the passage describes him. He is the righteous judge. He has a kingdom. He is, in fact, king over all things. He is attended by mighty angels. He is blindingly glorious. It is a momentously serious thing not to know him. I don't think we're to think here about not knowing God in terms of simply never having had an opportunity, but in terms of choosing not to have anything to do with him, to ignore him, to be set against him. And that is not like opposing some government policy and making a bit of noise about it. In God's world, that is terrible treason. Even in the seemingly low-level, casual terms that we're maybe familiar with, it is a profoundly serious thing. Even for Christians, you look at the way Jesus is mentioned as you go through the passage. I think seven times we get Jesus is mentioned, and every single time he is not just Jesus, he is the Lord Jesus. He is our Lord. And it would be a terrible thing if God didn't take that sort of hostility seriously. And thirdly, however much we might struggle with some of these words, at every step, Paul is really at pains to remind us that things are very just here, that God is concerned with what is right. Look at all the wording he uses. Verse 6, he uses the word repay. He talks about affliction for the afflicted. Those repeating words are there on purpose. Verse 8, he talks about vengeance. Now, for us, I think that's often a dirty word because we think about human terms. We think where revenge is excessive, where actually all it does is escalate evil. But actually here, we need to think about it in the context of a just and righteous God. A God who always does things in proportion. And in verses 8 and 9, again, the language is, it's the language of fairness. People who choose, who don't know God, who choose not to know God, finally being shut out from him permanently. It's hard to read, but it is righteous and just. And it's meant for our reassurance. Paul says to suffering believers, don't give up. What you know now isn't your future. Jesus is coming. He hasn't missed anything. He will make things right. He will take you to share in his glory. Which leads us to the final charge. In verses 11 and 12, Paul says, strive for true glory. Paul leaves the door ajar on his prayers again for us, lets us listen in, if you like. And he does it to leave us an answer to the what now question, if you like, and to remind us how that what now will be possible. Whenever I log out of my email, my Hotmail, it sends me to that bastion of newsworthiness, msn.com. And every now and again, you get to that page and there's some sort of article there about a disgraced celebrity with a title, whatever happened to so-and-so. And in many cases, you find this celebrity and something's gone very wrong and they found themselves on the brunt of some seriously bad press. And so they remove themselves from the public eye for a while. They go dark until the situation is more favourable. And it might have been tempting to do that in the Thessalonians situation. Go dark, Christianly. Take themselves out of the firing line for a while. Tempting for us, even in our situations, perhaps. But Paul here says the opposite. In the light of the promised glory of Christ, head for it as fast as you can. As determinedly as you can. Keep resolving to do good. Keep putting your faith to work, he says. That is, keep living the Christian life. Keep striving to grow in Christ. Keep working at being faithful to him. Keep on living in a distinctive and godly way. Keep serving each other. Keep doing what's good for other people, even when it costs you. And I think by implication, join me in praying for the power to do so. Here's what I pray for you. Here's what you should be gunning for and praying for as well. Because verse 12, the end of all these things is the glory of the Lord you serve and glory for you in him as well. How should you respond when following Jesus causes trouble for you? What should we be praying for our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world who face awful things for the sake of Jesus? People in prayer letters. You might think back to Ong Ling coming to visit us towards the end of last year. Those church leaders that he is training in Burma. How do you pray? What do you say for people whose situations are almost difficult to imagine? Pray for God's grace and power to keep going, to keep doing good, to keep honoring Jesus, that God would enable them, that God would empower them, that God would bring those resolves to do good, those works of faith to something tangible. In one sense, it's very simple, it's very straightforward, it's very ordinary. But the end of it is truly wonderful. What are we to make of opposition and hostility and persecution for us, for God's people elsewhere? Paul says, don't fear. God is at work in endurance. Don't give up. Jesus is coming. strive for true glory, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would, in your kindness, equip us for faithful service, for faithful following of Jesus that doesn't go south when the pressure turns up. We pray that you would equip us to be good brothers and sisters of your people across the world who face such hardship for you. Equip us not to be discouraged, but to keep going. Equip us to serve them well. Equip us, we ask, finally, for your glory. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.